Let's open with prayer. Our Father, tonight we praise you for your love for us, for the truth of your holy word, for the joy of the witnesses we have heard this night, for the songs that have been sung, and for your presence among us. And now, Lord, teach us from your word to understand your truth clearly, that we may lay hold of it. And laying hold of it, it may be to us as bread for the hungry, and light in a dark place. We pray through Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Chapter 6 starts with a question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In order to prepare our way for that question, let's go back and look at the first verse of the preceding chapter, where we are told that we are justified in the sight of God by faith through the grace of God. Through him, that is, through Jesus, we have received access to this grace in which we stand. The word justified means how does one come into a position in God's sight whereby he is accepted? Because the great premise that runs all the way through the Bible, from the third chapter of Genesis clear to the end, is that man is separated from God because of his sin. Unless that seemed to be too difficult a concept, it is simply the using of our freedom, our God-given freedom, our will, if you will, in ways contrary to the purpose of God. When God created man, he created us with the ability to choose. We could obey him, or we could refuse to obey him. And the scripture testifies, and experience bears out, that there are none, no man, that has always used his freedom in a way that is in harmony with the purpose of God. Therefore, the scripture concludes that all have sinned. The Gentile, yes, also the Jew. So the question of the Bible, really, is how does God overcome this wall of separation that we have built? That really is the problem. When you hear people use the word saved, a lot of people don't know anything about being saved because they don't realize they're lost. They don't know that there is a wall of separation that is built between man and God. The scripture says, your sins have built a wall of separation between you and me, says the Lord. There is none righteous, no, not one, the prophet says. And it is this wall between us that has to be overcome. The scripture also makes it clear that nobody from man's side is able to overcome the wall. We cannot scale it from our side. Or if you want to think of it as a great chasm fixed between God and man, there's no way that the chasm can be bridged from our side. And the Bible tells about how God has built a bridge across the chasm, even his Son Jesus Christ. And by laying hold of that through faith, we are accepted in the sight of God. Justified is the word. The term is a legal term. It's a forensic term. This is the terminology of the book of Romans. He uses legal terminology. That we stand condemned before the bar of justice of God. But that he, through faith in Jesus Christ, accepts us. Now this is a pure act of grace on the part of God. It is grace. It is not because we deserve it. It certainly isn't because we earn it. It is because of the merit of God's grace poured out upon us. It's the overflow of his graceful nature, if you will. It has nothing to do with our deserving it. Well, if that's true, someone might say, well, then why not sin all the more so that the grace of God might be increasingly poured out? If sin exhibits the grace of God, well, then why not sin all the more? And so that's the basis and the background for that question in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Because in the verses above, you see, verse 20, law came in to increase the trespass, but when sin increased, grace abounded much more. The answer of the apostle is by no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Now here's one of the most important teachings concerning your understanding of yourself in relationship to God. When we come to Christ, the Bible tells us it is as though we have died to the old life, and that we have begun a new life. If you look at verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, one of the key meanings of baptism is a death to the old life and an emergence of the new. Now, the word baptizo, from which we get the word baptize, was not principally a religious word. Now, whenever you hear the word baptize, most of the time you think of it in a somewhat religious context. But it was a secular word, and it was taken from the industry of dyeing. If you can imagine a vast vat of perhaps red-colored dye, and the word would be used to take a piece of cloth and plunge it into the dye, saturate it, cover it over, inundate it, so that it would take upon itself the characteristics of the dye, you see. So as it comes out, it's completely stained by the dye. Now that's the picture of the word baptize. And the word clearly means to immerse, to put under. And it means to submerge below the surface of, and so forth. Well, you can see the symbolism then of baptism as it's conducted in that fashion. The earliest mode of baptism, without any question, was immersion. That means that the candidate was taken into a stream, and he was laid down below the water, you see, covered over. Now you can see the symbolism. As he was lowered into the water, water is an alien element for man, and he was identified with death, with the death of Christ, and it was as though he were buried. Then he was raised again out of it, symbolic of the emerging of a new life, you see. Now one of the problems with people's understanding of baptism today is that there are a lot of people who have indeed been baptized into the death of Christ, but they've not learned another thing. If you turn over to Colossians, that's a bit to the right. Don't lose Romans, because we're coming back. Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Chapter 2, Paul takes up this matter again. The idea of baptism into the death of Christ. That when we are baptized, we're identified with his death. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, and it says, "And you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Take a look at that verse for a moment. It talks about being buried with Christ in baptism, and it talks about being raised through faith. The trouble is, I suspect there are probably hundreds of thousands of people who have been baptized. They have been identified with the death of Christ. But they're still gurgling around underwater. They've never been raised through faith, you see. It's faith that brings the gift of salvation. There isn't a place in the Bible where you find anything other than that. We lay hold of salvation through faith. Whosoever believeth hath eternal life. To those who believe the Son, they shall have life and so forth. It's a matter of laying hold by faith and taking it and receiving it to oneself. It's not only believing, as John 1 says. It's believing and receiving. So that there are people who are identified with the death who have never emerged into the new life, you see. It's important to keep both of these ideas in mind. Now, going back again to the sixth chapter, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The symbolic picture is that we die to ourselves and we are raised to a new life. That's the picture. That right now, you see, you and I are to live the resurrection life. You don't have to die to live the resurrection life. It begins right now, at this very moment. When we place our faith in Jesus, we emerge, you see, and we're to live in newness of faith. Now, this is where people, I think, often have a difficulty. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Is it not clear to you that if you and I die physically, well, then the struggle with sin is over? All right? If we die, the struggle with sin is over. Well, if it be true that when we are baptized into Christ, that is a death of our old nature, the old self which was crucified with Christ, then we are to regard ourselves as dead to trespasses and sins. Look at this. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death has no longer dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Verse 11 gives the conclusion. So then, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, I want us to talk about this for a moment. You must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. Now, if I were to get you alone, and you were in an honest mood, you would probably tell me that there are things in your life that you are aware of that you think are probably not pleasing to God. Or that you don't have to go back years and years to think of your last sin. Okay? If you were in an honest mood. Okay. What are you supposed to do about that? There are many Christians that would teach you that you should think a great deal about that, meditate on your sinfulness, seek to root it out, work at it, and all the rest. But I want to tell you that that isn't the truth about yourself. There may be sin there, yes. But if you are in Christ, you have been cleansed through him. You are in the Beloved. The chapter before says we stand before the grace of God in Christ. God never looks at you as you are in yourself. He always sees you through his Son, by whom you have been made accepted in the sight of God. So then the truth about you is that before God, you are righteous in the sight of God. I want to make a distinction then between your position, if you will, your position in the sight of God, or your standing, and your actual state. Now, your actual state is one in which sin is still there. But your standing through Christ is one in which you are to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God, you see. Sin has no more dominion over you. And you are a child of God made acceptable through the righteousness of Christ. Because you see, God looks at us only through his Son, in whom and by whom we have been made accepted in his sight. Let's go back and look at a little background for this. Go back into the Old Testament. One of the prophecies about the coming Messiah in Jeremiah 23. This is a prophecy, a remarkable prophecy, about the coming Messiah. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and so execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And notice the last part of verse 6. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Now, I want you to think of yourself in reference to God. All of us are aware of sin. Now, that can, and frequently does, reduce people to fear before God. It brings them to a state of ineffectiveness. It undermines their confidence with God and all the rest of it. And of course, if it be true that you and I have to stand before God in our own righteousness, well then, we really don't stand very long. As I told you last week, Isaiah says that all, in the sight of God, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Not our sins, mind you. God knows what those things are. But even our righteousness in the God's sight do not add up, you see. It's part of the fig leaves we talked about last week. That Adam and Eve put together to try to cover their nakedness and try to make themselves look acceptable in the sight of God. You see, they knew they had sinned, and because they knew they had sinned, they knew that they did not appear right before God. And in a pitiable way, they tried to sew fig leaves together to make themselves acceptable. And people have been doing it ever since. You see, we have to, somehow we know we're not righteous in God's sight in ourselves. This passage is telling us that the coming Messiah is going to be called the Lord is our righteousness. Now, you know, of course, that God is a righteous God. That's nothing, that doesn't come as news to you. But what you may not know is that he took upon himself our sin. That's one half the gospel story. One half. He took upon himself our sin, so that we might take upon ourselves his righteousness. Look, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's a bit after Romans, for a rather remarkable exchange. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake, he, that is God, God made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become, and now read it with me, what? The righteousness of God. Now let's get this. God made Jesus to become sin for us. It doesn't say he became a sinner. It says he became sin, that all of the sin of the world was placed upon him. And this is what broke the fellowship between Jesus as the Son of God and the Father. Jesus walked in perfect harmony with the will of God his whole life. But on the cross, that fellowship was broken, and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What was it that broke the connection between the Father and the Son? It was the sin of the world, you see. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Your sin, all of it. All that you have ever committed in the past, all that you ever will commit, you see, was taken upon him. He took your sin. He was made to be your sin. Martin Luther says, concerning this verse, that on the cross, Jesus became all of the sin of the world wrapped together in one being. All murderers were there in him. And that he bore, you see, the judgment, the full judgment of God for sin. The full wrath of God was poured out upon him. Now, this is something that's very difficult for people to understand, but the Scripture says it both in the Old and the New Testament. It says that it pleased God to bruise him when he made himself an offering for sin. Look at it, if you want. Hold your finger... Two fingers you've got. God gave you 10, so don't complain. All right, 2 Corinthians and Romans. Hold your finger in there and go back to Isaiah 53, verse 10. Isaiah 53, verse 10. One of the most amazing prophetic passages on the work and ministry of the Messiah. Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when he makes himself an offering for sin. You see, God made Jesus in an offering for sin. Now, don't think that Jesus did this unwillingly. Not at all. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own. But I would like to have you get a clear vision of two things tonight. One is that every sin of the world was placed upon him. All of it. And he bore it. You see. In exchange for that, going back to the Corinthian passage, you see, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, that's quite an exchange, if you'd like to know. That's quite an exchange. Do you know, if you are in Christ, you stand in the righteousness of the Son of God? The very righteousness of God is above you and beneath you and beside you and around you. And do you know that God never sees you out from under that protective covering of the blood of Jesus Christ? Never. Now, I know that you know all about your sin, of course. But God the Father never looks at us outside the Son if, in fact, you are in the Son. And you are clothed with His righteousness, which is exactly the way the New Testament puts it. Another way of thinking about this is that rather odd story, one of the parables that Jesus told. No doubt you remember it. The parable of the man who came to the wedding and somehow got in, but it was perceived that he did not have on a wedding garment. And so when the host came down, he was taken out, and the host said, "Bind him and cast him out. He has no garment on." And that's all there is to the parable. Very strange and very peculiar parable. Until you realize that in the day of Jesus, when a person was invited to a wedding, that the host himself was responsible to provide proper garments, an overgarment, if you will, for all of the guests. So that if he had 20 guests invited, there would be 20 garments prepared. And when the guests came to the door, they would slip on the garment, and then they would come in. The host provided the garment. Now, in some strange way, this particular person came and apparently refused the garment. And so was thrown out. Do you see, it's exactly the same in the kingdom of God. Our righteousness will never stand in the kingdom of God. You and me at our best don't measure up. But the righteousness, the garment of righteousness, which is in Christ, that you and I receive if we are in Him, is over and about us all the time. Now, I want to ask you, what is the truth about you? Is it that you are a sinner, failing continually and constantly? Or that you're a child of God made righteous through the Son? Which is the truth? Well, so far as God is concerned, you are declared righteous, accepted, justified in God's sight through His Son. That's called justification. Now, perhaps you'll say, well, if that's the case, I don't see why we just shouldn't go out and sin all over the place, you see. Well, that's why he started this chapter with that same question. It occurred to the apostle too, you see. The point is that if you and I are in Christ, the Holy Spirit has been given to us, and the Spirit moves upon us in such a way as to create the desire to conform our lives to the will of God. We may sin, and do, but it is not the settled direction of our life. Something has happened. There's a new direction now. And even though we may fail and recognize that we recognize that those failures are not the truth about us. The truth about us is that we're children of God through faith. Let me take your life long. If it be true that God sees us as righteous in His Son, clothed in the Lord our righteousness, and actually we are not, God, through the Holy Spirit, seeks to conform us day by day to our standing. He seeks to conform our state to our standing, if you see. Standing, we're righteous in God's sight. Our actual state is something less than that. And that's a lifelong process. We grow in holiness. We grow in conformity to the will of God. But it isn't that growth that makes us accepted by God, you see, because then the whole thing would be back and earning it again. We're accepted by God and declared righteous from the moment you are in Christ. But the Holy Spirit will seek to conform your life outwardly to what is in fact true about you. So the apostle says, and this is a point I'd like to have you remember. The apostle says, from now on, reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God. Just consider that your old nature with its sinful ways has been crucified with Christ, and it's dead. And if it's dead, it no longer sins. You see. And reckon yourself to be alive to God. The truth then is, you see, he took upon us our sin, upon himself our sin, that we may take upon ourselves his righteousness. Now let's stop right here to be sure we haven't lost anybody in the process. Do you have any questions about that? Sufficiently important point for us to understand, yes. Striking thing about it is, you see, the person who is the judge is the person who paved the way, so to speak. Hold your finger in the passage in Romans and go back to John chapter 5 in connection with his question. People sometimes and often think of God as a judge. I think this is a kind of a common image, but I want to show you something that you may not know. Chapter 5 of John's Gospel, verse 22, look at it. It says, the Father judges no one. Well, that's worth a sermon or two. I don't think that's generally known, do you? Do you think so? I don't know how many people think of God they think of him as a judge. All right? The Father judges no one, so put that out of your mind, all right? But has given all judgment to the Son. Did you get that? Look further down, verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Who is it that executes judgment? Who is the judge? Jesus is the judge, that's right. But he is also the one, he is the sacrificial lamb, who bore away the penalty of our sins, you see. He's not anxious for anybody to die for their sins, because he's already done it. Can you imagine a loving parent who sees his children struggle with something? Let's say that they are in terrible financial problems, all right, and struggling to hold body and soul together, when in fact the father has given them, let us say, a great fortune, you know, which, think of the pain to see the children wallowing through their difficulties. Well, think of the pain in the heart of the Son of God, you see, who himself bore the sin away. He bore the judgment of God. God, the Father, was judge over the Son. The full anger and judgment of God fell upon him. So there's no reason for it to fall upon us, you see. And now he's the one appointed our judge. That's the important thing. When you stand before the judgment throne, it will be Christ sitting on it. And he's the one through whom we have received acquittal. Yeah. In what?
Is that that point? I was wondering how John ever arrived at that conclusion.
Well, in this passage, Jesus is speaking. The question is, he wonders how John arrived at the conclusion. In this conclusion about Jesus, in the passage, Jesus, I believe, is teaching concerning himself. He says a lot of things in this passage. Verse 19, Jesus said to them, it's in the context of Jesus' own teaching concerning himself that these things come out, you see, rather than John's speculation about Jesus. Yeah.
That power of the Great Commission, all authority is given unto me.
Yes, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. That's right. You see, there's only one problem with man from God's point of view. It's not man's humanness, because God created us human and never intended us to be anything else. Don't think of us as fallen angels. We never were angels. And we're never intended to be angels and never will be angels, okay? God created us as human beings. Through sin, we became less than human. When you come to Christ and allow the new nature of the Spirit to be built into your life. It doesn't make you more than human. It begins to restore you up to what humanity is intended to be all about anyway, you see. Now, why did I say that? There was some point. Forgotten what the context was, but... Yes, thank you.
I was wondering if you were in sin or you were sinning, how God looks at you.
All right. Well, if you get guilty, you mean for sinning?
Yeah.
I understand, yes. Okay, all right. If you feel guilt for sin, it's the Holy Spirit prodding you, not under condemnation. Because Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. All right? The condemnation's removed. It's the Holy Spirit prodding us because it is something alien to our nature. Let me go back and give you my fishbowl illustration again. I'm sure a fish does not swim around the bowl up to another fish and say, my, it's wet in here. Do you suppose the water feels wet to a fish? No, of course not. It's the element that the fish moves in. It's perfectly natural. But if you take a cat and plunge the cat into the water, he'll scramble and struggle to get out because it's alien to his nature. Well, I don't know whether you noticed it, but you have more problem with sin after you become a Christian than you ever do before. The reason is because before, you see, sin is of the very essence of your nature, to disobey. You're simply acting out the rebelliousness of your heart. And when we become newborn in Christ, we are given a new nature. And it is not natural for the nature born of the Spirit of God to sin. It is not natural. And therefore, we cannot do that. We cannot sin easily. You see, I've made this point several times, and it's a good one, so I'll make it again. Some people have just enough Christianity to spoil their fun and not enough to enjoy it. The Holy Spirit, yes. Righteousness, your declared righteousness. The blood of Christ is over you at all times. You see. But the Holy Spirit won't give you rest. The Spirit will struggle with you and convict you, because as Jesus said, that's the function of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin. That's one of his main jobs. All right? He will not allow us to rest easily with sin.
Why is he convicted before you ever sin, so you won't sin and get guilty about it?
Why doesn't he convict you before you sin? I think he does. I think he does. At least he does me. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. You see, what sin does in the life of the believer is to break the fellowship with God. It does not break the relationship. All right? Once you're born into the family of God, grafted into the vine, that relationship is held firm. You may be my children might, I suppose, do something that was sufficiently bad for me to disown them. Well, even if I did, it wouldn't change the relationship, you see. They're still my children. If you're born of the Spirit of God, God is at work in your life in such a way that he will not let that go. Scripture says, nobody can take them out of my hand. No one. And that God will work in our lives to bring conviction to bear so that we might repent. The purpose of confession in the life of the believer is to restore fellowship, you see. It isn't that God ever moves, it's that we move. We move away, or things come between it. An eclipse of the sun, for example. It isn't that the sun is gone away when it gets dark, but something comes between the sun and us, you see, that blocks out its light. Well, it isn't that God has moved. It isn't that his love is any less. The warmth of his fellowship is any less at all. It's just that we allow things to come between God and us, you see, that seem to deflect the rays of the warmth of God's love, or the light streaming on our path. And therefore, there is a break there, not in the relationship, but in the fellowship. And this is why St. John says in 1 John chapter 1 that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's another thing about this. The Bible says that God does three things with our sin. One, it says he casts them behind his back. This means to me that God puts our sin out of his sight. The second thing it says, I will take your sins and separate them as far as the east is from the west from you. Which is another way of saying that God puts them out of reach. And the best one, the Lord says, I will remember your sins against you no more. He puts them out of his mind. Have you ever confessed twice the same sin? Have you ever done it in such a way as to say, Lord, you're going to get awful sick of this, Lord. But you remember yesterday? Well, I got the same thing today. What you don't know is the Lord is saying, what was that you're talking about? What is that? You see? What is that? You see? He's forgotten all about it. Absolutely forgotten about it. I believe that, you see. I really believe when God forgives, it's total and it's absolute. The scripture says God never, ever brings up a sin again that's been cleansed. So if you are haunted by some past sin, and it comes back and comes back, it is the devil that's bringing it up. And remember, the devil is called in the scripture the accuser of the brethren. That's what he does. He stands to accuse you, you see, in the sight of God. He's the accuser of the brethren. God never brings it up again. Never. Have you ever been angry with somebody and then forgiven them and then get angry again and brought it up? Have you ever done that? Well, God doesn't. Yeah.
How can we distinguish between the flesh and the devil?
You don't have to work very hard to do it. The world, the flesh, and the devil are so intermeshed that they're all agents of evil.
Flesh is more your will, and there's this devil that.
No, I don't think you need to worry about that. The scripture says the world, the flesh, and the devil are all in opposition to God, and that he has overcome all three. I mean, you don't have to separate your will out. Remember, the word flesh in the Bible does not mean body. The word flesh includes many things that we would regard as spiritual. If you look at Galatians, for example, you'll see this. Galatians, one of the great mistakes made by people is the identification of the flesh with the body. But if you look at chapter 5 of Galatians, it gives some of the works of the flesh. Now, some of these are bodily, but many of them are not. Chapter 5, verse 16 of Galatians. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for they are opposed to each other. Now, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are plain. Now, the first four or so are what you would call bodily sins. All right? They are fornication, impurity, licentiousness. Now look at the rest of these. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, that means divisiveness, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. These are all fleshly sins, you see. Jealousy is a fleshly sin. Envy is too, you see. Anger is. These are flesh, but these are not necessarily bodily things, you see. In some senses, they're manifestations of the Spirit. Not God's Spirit, but the Spirit, you see. Strife.
In what context do they mean that?
I think in the sense of striving with people, you know. There are some people whose entrance into a room sets people at each other's neck. Have you ever noticed? Yes. They seem to be beget strife wherever they go. They leave a wake of division after them. It's that sort of strife. They set people at one another. You know, that sort of thing. Now, those are all fleshly sins, you see. And yet, those are more than what you might call bodily sins. Okay. Any other questions about that passage in Romans? I don't want to get too far afield. All right? We are to reckon ourselves dead to sin, because the truth of us is that we have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Now, you can see all the more reason for that question. You know, well, if that's true, then why not sin? By no means, the apostle says. Because the Spirit of God is at work in us to purify our lives, to make us more holy and conform us more to the image of Christ. There seems to be in reference to time, there seems to be, I don't know what you said, a point, something is a point and something is a continuing action, and that's true.
Right. We look at this as a point in time and say, our sins are forgiven and we go on from there. And yet this is a continuing thing.
Yeah, that's right. And the scripture makes that point too. Justification is an instantaneous act. It's an act of God whereby we are declared righteous through the Son. Right? It's instantaneous and it's forever. Now, sanctification, or the progress of growing in grace, is a lifelong thing. And it has its ups and downs, just like physical growth. There are people who grow a lot in one year, and then they will not grow, or they'll have a plateau. Well, the same thing happens in spiritual growth. There are people who grow very rapidly, some grow at a more sustained and slower speed, and so forth. And spiritual growth has its ups and downs. The point that I want you to see is, though, when you are down, you haven't lost your standing in the sight of God, you see. We tend to think that our feelings are an indication of where we stand in God's sight. And you may feel, some particular day, not very close to the Lord. But your feelings, you see, are no indication at all of where you are. You may be high. Chemically, well, that doesn't mean a thing. You see, that doesn't tell you anything about where you stand in the reference to God. You may be low simply because of a lack of sleep or poorly functioning digestion or something of the sort. It's no indication at all where we stand in the sight of God. And yet we are creatures that often measure ourselves in terms of our feelings. You know, whether we feel close to God or not. It stands, you see, upon the grace and the mercy of God. Our position is determined by God's promise, not by our feelings. Do you see that? That's a terribly important point. It's determined by God's promise. That if we are in Christ, we are dead to sin and alive to God. That we are clothed with His righteousness, the very righteousness of God. Nothing less. He took our sin that we might take His righteousness. All right, look at this passage again, okay? Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Now he's going to talk about the life of the Christian who has been declared righteous in God's sight. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness. But yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, what is the key verb in verse 13? Yield. Now, think about that word for a moment. What does it mean to yield? What does it mean on the highway if you're making an approach onto a turnpike and the sign says yield? What does it mean?
Give way.
Give way. All right. What else does it mean? The word yield. Surrender. It's essentially addresses what faculty of man? His intellect, his emotions, his will, what?
Will,
that's exactly right. It's a matter of will, you see. Don't yield yourself as instruments of sin, otherwise you become the servant of sin. But yield yourselves to God, and then righteous acts will be produced in your life. you see. It's a matter of conscious yielding. Sin will have no dominion over you. Now what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law? There's that question again. I mean, Paul really can't get away from that, because he recognizes that some people could interpret what he says as a free license to sin. I mean, if we are righteous because of Christ and not because of ourselves, and his righteousness is infinite, well, then why not go out and sin all you want? Well, he asks the question again. Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey? Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Now, let's talk a moment about that. You simply are slaves of the one to whom you obey. I believe it is possible, I don't care how weak you are, it is possible for you to consciously yield yourself to God at any time. The first waking thought you have in the morning could be a yielding of yourself to the Lord. It's the willing, if you will, of yourself into a submissive relationship to God. You can do that every day of your life. Not once, but 100 times if you need to. If you feel in the course of the day you've forgotten God and wandered away from Him for a while, yield yourself back to Him, you see, whenever you realize it. That wonderful phrase in the story of the prodigal son, it said, and he came to himself. And that means that he took account of where he was. I mean, he was eating with the pigs. And he remembered that it had once been better when he was at home. And that was the point where he turned around. Well, there are, I suppose, 12 times a day, maybe more, when we have that kind of an experience. We kind of come to ourselves. We realize that we've walked our own way, or we've been willful in this or in that, and so forth. Well, at that point, confess it and yield yourselves back to God, you see. It's a conscious attitude of willing yourself into the presence of God. It has nothing to do with your feelings at all. Do you see this? We are tyrannized by our feelings. We really are. Don't you think so? How much do your feelings determine what you do? You know, if you're a student, well, you know, if you don't feel like studying, you don't study. If you feel like it, you do. Or if you feel like cleaning your house, ladies, you clean your house. If you don't feel like it, you don't. So, as though feeling had anything to do with it. Really? Look at this. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. You have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once yielded yourselves members to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now yield your members to righteousness for sanctification. The word sanctification means growing in grace, growing in holiness, you see. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But then what return did you get from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the return you get is sanctification, and its end, eternal life. So you can choose to yield yourself to sin, in which case the result is death, or to God, in which case the result is sanctification, or growth in grace. The end of one is death, the end of the other is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Any questions on this marvelous chapter? Yeah.
That's just wonderful, Terry, because sometimes I have, as a new Christian, I kept hearing the expression, wait on the Lord, and very often it's something that bothered me. I'd wait, and nothing would happen, and I would get more upset because I just kept waiting, and I wasn't getting the answer that I wanted to get. And then to realize that we have free will, that God gave us this free will to step out and be willing to even make a mistake and fall on our face, this is super.
Amen. It's good news, isn't it? At any point in your life, there's something you can do about it. The whole thing's a gift, so it isn't that you earn it, but there is one thing that you control. The one thing God will not assault is the citadel of your own free will. Having given it to you in the first place, he will not remove it. Now, he could remove it, just as he gave it, but he won't. That's the one. That's why you have the picture of Jesus standing at the door knocking. I mean, why doesn't he break the door down? I mean, so easily he could. Why doesn't he go marching right into our lives and plunk himself down on the throne of our life? I mean, he could do it. Why doesn't he take over? He never does, you see. The one thing he will not go against is your will. That's where, you see, that's the way in which you were created in God's image. He didn't make you an automaton. He didn't make you a computer. He made you a free moral agent so that you could yield yourself to him or not. And your decision, you see, is a factor in what happens and what God does. You see, it isn't that you earn salvation at all. Not at all. But in the walk of faith, it is a matter of constantly yielding yourself unto God. And really, having said that, I've not only given you the kindergarten lesson in the Christian walk, I've given you the PhD lesson. It's the whole thing. And there is nothing else. No matter how you grow in grace, you will never find a point at which there's anything other than yielding yourself unto God. It's always just that. Trouble is, we come under condemnation when we sin. We become ashamed, as it says, and then we hide ourselves and start sewing fig leaves together and all that kind of thing, rather than immediately recognizing, you know, all right, Lord, I blew it. Forgive me. I'm on my way again. Thank you for forgetting it. I'll not remind you if you don't remind me, right? Yes.
When the Lord forgives you, you know it, for one thing. But at that moment, you know very well, you'll react the very same way the next time.
You mean if even while you're confessing, you have a suspicion that you might sin the same way again? All right, then that's the point that you need to bring to the Lord. You know, you see, you can always tell the Lord the truth about the matter.
Yes, you and the Lord, you know, walk this out.
Yeah.
And you both know it. And neither one of you is very active about both. But you know it will probably happen.
Well, then I think the thing to do is to ask the Lord to begin to work and to change your heart in that matter. He does that. You know, because it's certainly a clear thing that we aren't going to be very successful in changing our heart. All the way along, God does the changing. But you can enhance it by inviting him to do it. You see.
We're also saying that we don't run up the debt in this situation.
That's right. Keep short accounts with the Lord, right? Don't wait till the general confession on Sunday. Tally up the weeks, yeah.
And that point that you might make an analogy of a person who's an alcoholic. He drinks, and then if he chooses to have the Lord intercede for him, he can overcome him. And the other sin that he may have, he just overcome him, just resolve and just want to close that picture of torture.
Yes, and even if the problem is your will, as it often is. Because the alcoholic really doesn't want to get over it, all right? One side he does, and another side of him he doesn't. Well, if that's the problem, then ask the Lord to work on your will, you see, to create in you the desire to do that which is pleasing to him. Yeah.
What do we think of drama in court?
They were Christians in Rome. Not Jews, generally speaking. Probably largely Gentiles. He seems to go into this in such a way as to lay the case pretty much for Gentiles, the Romans. These were Roman Christians. And if you wonder how there were Christians in Rome, you can remember that on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, it expressly says that there were people in Jerusalem from Rome you see, that were there when it happened. They could have been among the first ones to carry the gospel back to their own land, you see, long before the apostles actually got there themselves.
How do you think these preaching works were divided up?
Oh, no. This particular book was written before Paul had been there. They had never seen Paul's face. This is the only case where that is the case in the New Testament. In all Paul's other letters, he had been there first, and then he sent a letter. But this particular one, the first chapter tells us that he had never been there. He was planning to come, and he tells them that in the first chapter. But he says they have not seen his face yet. So he is laying for them the foundation of his teaching, you see. This is his basic teaching. If one could only have one book in the New Testament, this is the one you need to have, you see. Because this is the book that lays down the basic faith of the Christian church. Practically all of it. Yeah.
Why do we find it so difficult to accept ourselves and love ourselves in spite of the conscience of sin? I just like the thing that we do, that, like our outward, just like our nature, I don't expect us to be perfect, but it seems like there's always a subconscious state, in my case, where I got a conscience of sin in my little life that is so far above my understanding that I'm always like trying to attain, you know, work with things like that instead of resting in sin.
Well, I think it's just kind of the human nature to do that. I mean, you know, it is no accident that they were sowing fig leaves. I mean, we've been doing it ever since. We really do. You see, we have the feeling. We just sure gotta, we gotta, you know, just kind of buck up and get with it, you know, and really work to make ourselves over. And the key of the Christian faith and sanctity is not our effort. It is not going to be done by gritting our teeth or the cult of the white knuckles.